Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. And today we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are now in the series on 1 Corinthians, and today we are at verse 23 to 32. We started with 1 Corinthians 10 last week, and the title of the sermon is Glorifying God. Now in the text, this title is reflected only at the end of verse 31, do it all for the glory of God. And the bulk of the passage appears to have little to do with glorifying God, as it revolves largely around this statement that we often hear, that is, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Now, what does this mean? This is what we are going to talk about today. Another way of putting this is that we have freedom in Christ, but Christian liberty does come with certain limits. Again, we are going to discuss this a lot today. Now, even though the title of glorifying God may not be such a suitable one in view of the main content of the text, we will see later that this exhortation to glorify God is really the main theme that cuts across the text beneath the verses. And it is really the foundation on which the text sits. And we will see in detail how this is so later in the sermon. Now, the text itself is a bit hard to digest, as Paul's delivery can be somewhat complex, as his points tend to go back and forth. Now, we must bear in mind that Paul was a highly trained lawyer, and often his arguments can go very deep. And nevertheless, we will try to unpack these verses as best as we can, so that we can uncover God's truths to help us in the conduct of our faith. Shall we first commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist wrote, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. May your spirit shine into our hearts and open the eyes of our faith, so that the verses in the text will come alive to impact the manner we live and to change the way we relate to you and to each other. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of July next month, I need to go on a 10-day trip to Kanazawa in Western Japan, with the main purpose of attending a two-day conference. A few months ago, I casually asked my daughter, she's now in England studying, but she'll be back in the middle of next month for her summer break. I casually asked her, girl, would you like to go to Japan with daddy? And to my surprise, Melody said yes. But she had one condition. Daddy, please don't lecture me for 10 days. You bet I will. Aha, you're stuck with me, 10 days. And come to think of it, I shouldn't be surprised at the decision, because after all, I'm the one paying for everything. Now, this is not the first time that we are going on a father-daughter trip. Because 14 years ago, when she was only 10 years old, I took her with me on a 2-week vacation in Europe. And this is this photo was taken at a farm in the countryside of Austria, and it was one of the most memorable times of my life. Just me and my daughter. As you can see, I had more black hair back in 2005. And the years have rolled by and I'm much older now. Whatever black hair I had has now turned white. The other day, my neighbor asked my wife whether I was her father. Imagine that. In my heart, I was thinking, a stupid neighbor. But my wife felt very young that day. Me, her father. I'm the husband, okay? Anyway, I highly recommend this father-daughter trip if you have not tried it before. And especially before you get too old and before they get too busy. Or it could be a father-son trip or a mother-son trip or a mother-daughter trip. Of course, it doesn't have to be Japan or Austria. It could well be Penang or Malacca. This kind of getaway does wonders to parent-child bonding. But this is not the main point of my sharing. You see, I have a very close Jewish friend who lives in Tel Aviv. His name is Boaz, and he works for a high-tech startup company. And the thing is, Boaz will be attending the same conference with me in Kanazawa. And so we'll be meeting each other again in about 6 weeks' time in Japan. The last time I met Boaz was in late November 2017, a year and a half ago, in Israel. He drove all the way from Tel Aviv to my hotel in Jerusalem. He came after work, and so it was quite late at night when he arrived. And we then walked together to the old city, and he took me on a midnight tour of the Western Wall, literally midnight. It was very late. And the hordes of tourists were all back at the hotel, and I had a most amazing experience of Jerusalem that I will never forget. Sorry for the digression. But anyway, 2 weeks ago, I was on the phone with Boaz via WhatsApp, and we were discussing a problem that he had. Now, I must tell you that Boaz is a very religious Jew, and he observes the Sabbath very strictly. And the problem is like this. You see, the first day of the conference in Kanazawa is a Saturday, a Sabbath day. And Boaz wouldn't even touch a pen or a pencil on a Sabbath. Because writing, the act of writing is a kind of work, and work is prohibited on the Sabbath. But he has to do some writing during the conference. So how? Can you guess the solution that we came up with? The solution is for Melody to be beside him throughout the conference and to write for him whatever he wants to be written down. Now, this may sound very silly, but Boaz is dead serious about this. And he is so grateful that my daughter can be of help to him. Now, the reason I share this with you is that when I read what was going on in the Corinthian church, I could understand the struggles of the members in that church who could not bring themselves to eat food offered to idols. From our Christian perspective, we may think of them as being too legalistic. We may think that Boaz is too legalistic. To say in the Malaysian style, "Ayo, writing also cannot." But if you ask Boaz, he would ask you back, "Hey, keeping the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. Why do you want to disobey that commandment?" Well, I could try to expound to him these verses from 1 Corinthians 10 about how we have freedom in Christ, how we are no longer under the law. But Boaz is a Jew, and Jews, they don't accept the New Testament. So what was I supposed to do? Now, this is just an introduction to the sermon. It's a real-life example that I've just encountered. But it will help to explain why in our text, Paul wrote about accommodating the concerns of fellow believers when it comes to issues such as eating food offered to idols. And we will talk more about this later when we come to verse 28. We're now ready to examine the 10 verses in our text today. It's important to note that these verses shouldn't be read in isolation. It's part of a flow from earlier verses and chapters. In fact, it's an extension of Paul's teaching that began as far back as chapter 7 when Paul started to address various difficulties faced by the Corinthian church. The main issue here is in our text from verses, these 10 verses from verses 23 to 32, is eating meat offered to idols. I've circled those keywords. But Paul had already started to address this from verse 19 before our text. In fact, much earlier in chapter 8, he devoted one whole chapter to talk about food offered to idols. And so we will need to make a reference to these earlier passages. And to help us navigate these 10 verses in our text, I've divided them into four parts. One, liberty with limits from verses 23 and 24. In other words, not everything that is permissible is beneficial. Number two, overcoming legalism from verses 25 to 27. Directed at people who are too legalistic, such as those who refuse to write on the Sabbath. Number three, virtuous latitude from verses 28 to 29a, meaning out of virtue, out of the goodness of our heart, we give latitude or concessions to other people. And lastly, exalting the Lord or glorifying God from verses 29b to 32, which is the anchor of the text. Now, the first letters of these 4 points spelled the word L-O-V-E, love, on purpose, for a good reason, which I will explain at the end. And also each point comes with a keyword that begins with the letter L, all this to make to help you remember this sermon. And let's start with part one. Liberty with limits. Verse 23, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. In some versions, it says, not everything is profitable, or not everything is helpful. And further in verse 23, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. In some versions, it says, not everything builds up or edifies. Now, simply put, although we are allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for us to do. As mentioned just now, our text is part of a flow that started earlier. And interestingly, verse 23 here is a repeat of an earlier verse from 1 Corinthians 6. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So you see, the first half of this is an exact repeat of what we have in verse 23. But the second half is worded slightly differently. It says, I will not be mastered by anything. Now what happened is that in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, Paul was addressing a multitude of sins plaguing the Corinthian church. Hence, I will not be mastered by anything. Or in other versions, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And anything here in this verse refers to sin. And as such, when we say everything is permissible, there is a caveat. Everything here doesn't include sin. When we say, I have the right to do anything, it doesn't give us the right to engage in sin. And hence, Christian freedom or liberty is a constrained entity and has its limits. And the limits are defined by our conscience. Conscience is our inner sense of right and wrong, our internal moral compass, so to speak. And when our conscience tells us that it's wrong, then we have reached the boundary of our liberty. When our conscience says this is wrong, then we have reached the boundary of our liberty. However, I must point out that this is not what Paul is talking about here in our text. What I've just explained is in the context of 1 Corinthians 6. In our text in chapter 10, the context is different. The limits of our liberties are not defined by our conscience, but rather by other person's conscience. Meaning that when our action affects a fellow believer's conscience, then we have also reached the limits of our liberty. I said it again, when our action affects a fellow believer's conscience, then we have also reached the boundary of our liberty. Paul gave a hint of this in verse 24. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So, for example, if I think it's okay to go to a nightclub, perhaps to celebrate a friend's birthday, but if a Christian brother thinks it is not okay, maybe he thinks that a nightclub is a place of sin, and if my going to the nightclub affects him, then I would rather not go. I would rather forego my liberty of going. It's for the good of that brother. Now, this is just an example. Let it be known that I don't go to nightclubs. Paul will later elaborate this from verse 28. And so I will just leave it at that and explain this further in part 3 of our text. Now, to wrap up part 1, I mentioned at the start that Paul has this way of writing in a very complex fashion. And the discussion can go back and forth like a ball in a ping pong game. Because earlier in verse 19, Paul was saying there's nothing inherently evil about food offered to idols. Verse 19, do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? In other words, he was pointing out that idol food has no special qualities and an idol itself has no special powers. And Paul already said this in 1 Corinthians 8:4, an idol is nothing at all, meaning it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. But then, Immediately after this, in verse 20, Paul also pointed out that while idols themselves are nothing, they are just inanimate objects, just pieces of lifeless pieces of stone or wood. But those who brought the food to the idols were in essence sacrificing them to demons. So you might want to think twice about eating that food. So in verse 21, before our text, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Meaning, you're going to have it both ways. You cannot partake the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, referring to the Holy Communion, while at the same time eating food from the table of demons. And so to use a Chinese proverb, trying to step on two planks with one foot. It's one or the other, but not both at the same time. So in other words, Paul is saying in verse 21, it's not okay to eat food offered to idols. It is now, it was okay, but now not okay. Ayo, this is very confusing. It is confusing. But it's Paul's way of teasing your mind to get you to think deeper about the matter. What he was trying to say is this. Eating food sacrificed to idols in itself is nothing wrong. Because the food is nothing but stuff. The idol is nothing but stone or wood. But then if you broaden your perspective, if you consider other factors, if you think of others, you might want to refrain from eating it. And hence, the first verse in our text is really a summary of Paul's arguments in the earlier verses. So it's good to read Bible verses or passages in context. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Perhaps a neater way of putting this across is, just because you can, doesn't mean you should. Just because you can, doesn't mean you should. This is a good way of rephrasing verse 23 here. The idea here is constrain, holding back for the greater good or for the good of others. And hence, Christian liberty does come with limits. And moving on to part two, overcoming legalism. And here, Paul is back to his ping-pong way of writing. And now he's suggesting that you can eat all you want. Don't worry too much about the questions of conscience. And verse 23, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And the justification is in the next verse, in verse 26. After all, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And this is a quote from Psalm 24, verse 1, meaning that the earth and all it contains belong to God, implying that ultimately it's God who made the food and he made it good for us to eat. And further in verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Meaning, don't ask your host, hey, where do you buy this meat? Please show me the receipt. Are you sure, you know, it's not meat offered to idols? Which reminds me of an experience I had about 10 years ago. I was managing a small company in Shah Alam, and all my staff were Muslims. And in order to promote goodwill with my staff, I once invited them to my house for dinner. But they gave me all kinds of excuses. Too busy lah, too far lah. And later I found out the real reason behind their reluctance. Now they knew that I wouldn't serve pork out of respect for them, but they weren't so sure if I would use halal chicken. And further, because pork was consumed in my house, and to them, my kitchen and all its utensils had been contaminated. They all felt so uneasy because they didn't know how to turn me down. And so I told them, okay, look, I'm going to buy the food from a Malay restaurant near my house. I'm even going to borrow all the plates and bowls and forks and spoons from the Malay owner of the restaurant. Then only they agreed. As remarked earlier, Paul was directing this part of the text to those in the church who were too legalistic. In this regard, I need to point out that the Corinthian church consisted of a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And this is implied at the end of our text where Paul mentioned both Jews and Greeks. The term Greek here is generic, and it can refer to Gentiles in general or non-Jews. And of course, there were many Greeks in the congregation because, after all, Corinth was located in Greece. But it is to the Jewish group in the congregation that Paul was addressing in this second part. They were the so-called conservative wing. And conservatives are those who want to conserve, hence they're called conservatives. They want to conserve or preserve things from the past, especially traditions or the old way of doing things. But these Jews had now become Christians, but they still held on tight to their past practices. And the two main issues with them were, firstly, the laws pertaining to the Sabbath, even until today, as in the case of Boaz. And secondly, all the various food laws in the Old Testament, which is also the case today. And when I talk about my good friend Boaz in the introduction to the sermon, I wanted to give you an idea of what it might have been like in the Corinthian church at that time. But here Paul was saying to them, instead of insisting, don't do this, don't do that, or in this case, don't eat this or don't eat that, he told them to eat anything sold in the market. Eat whatever is put before you. Why? Because you are no longer under the law, but under the grace of God. No one is saved by observing the law, but we have been saved solely by the grace of God. And this is well explained by Paul separately in Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Here Paul was teaching about freedom from slavery to the law. And this is what I mean when I use the term Christian liberty. Now, we started part one with Paul's statement that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So part two of our text here can be seen as an expansion of the first half of this statement, that everything is permissible. In other words, don't hesitate, go ahead and eat. Now, earlier we looked at verse 19, just before our text, where Paul said, eat, because idols are nothing. And then in verse 21, he said, don't eat, because it's from the table of demons. And now in part two, Paul is saying, eat. Now you can guess what he's going to say in part three. You're right, he's going to say, don't eat. By now, I hope you have gotten used to Paul's style of writing, eat, don't eat, eat, don't eat. But he was actually setting the stage for the conclusion in part four, where he will reveal the operating truth behind these verses. Coming to part three, as you have guessed, Paul is saying here, you might not want to touch the meat, although you have every right to. It would be better not to eat it. Verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Why? For the sake of his or the person's conscience, from verse 29a. Now, I've already touched a bit on this earlier. It's because we must give due consideration to other people's conscience. We must give latitude or concessions to others who might be weaker spiritually, or who might be less knowledgeable Bible-wise. And we do this as an act of virtue, and hence a virtuous latitude. As I explained this now, when our action affects the conscience of another person, we have reached the boundary of our liberty. And at that point, we have to give up that liberty. Now, a small example of this happened early last month when a group of us traveled to Wuhan, China, for a week of holiday. Where is Wuhan? Wuhan is a big city along the Yangtze River. And why Wuhan of all places? It's because the Air Asia tickets to Wuhan were very cheap, that's why. Anyway, we had a group of eight. And on Saturday, I told the group, okay, tomorrow is Sunday, no shopping in the morning, because we are going to church for Sunday service. And some of them looked very disappointed. But they had no choice, because I found a church 10 minutes walk from the hotel. And this is our group of eight from the SS19 Life group. More ladies than guys. How come I'm not in the picture? I was a cameraman, okay. We were at the Glory Christian Church. You can see the name on top of the entrance to the building, 基督教荣光堂. And what a name for a church, Glory Church, given the fact that the title of today's sermon is Glorifying God. I've got to skip this. And this is what it looked like inside the auditorium, which was bigger than this hall. And it was packed with worshippers. And they run four services every Sunday. Of course, everything was conducted in Mandarin. Dr. Mano was sitting in front of me, and you can barely see his head at the right bottom corner of the photo. He was focusing on the preacher, listening intently to the sermon, even though he couldn't understand a word of it. I was wondering what he was thinking, you know. But he was like listening, you know. But what I wanted to share with you happened before we entered the auditorium. One of the lady ushers spotted my wife, who was wearing a pair of sandals. She said, "Oh, slippers and sandals are not allowed. You cannot go in with those." "Ayo, sandals also cannot. So how? Should I question the usher? Hey, you tell me, where in the Bible does it say you cannot wear sandals to church? Tell me which verse. Yeah. Hey, don't you know that Jesus wore sandals?" Oh, I could actually quote to her 1 Corinthians 10:23. Everything is permissible. Just quote the first part, don't quote the second part. Of course, I did none of these things. In the spirit of what Paul is saying here in part 3 of our text, if you say no sandals, okay, Lord, no sandals. I was prepared to walk back to the hotel with my wife so that she could get hold of a proper pair of shoes. This is the accommodation that Paul is talking about here. And when I say accommodation, I'm not referring to hotels, okay? I mean accommodating other people. But thankfully, we didn't have to rush back to the hotel, because when she heard our 6:30 Mandarin, and then she saw Dr. Mano, she realized that we were from overseas. And she decided it was okay for my wife to wear sandals to attend their service. And the lesson is this. It's good to have an Indian in a group when you travel to China. It stands out, Dr. Mano, in the group. But seriously, the real lesson is this. I might have thought that I had every right to wear sandals to church. I might have thought that there was nothing wrong with it. But not everything was constructive. And so I had to give her the concession that wearing sandals to church is not okay. And Paul already addressed this in 1 Corinthians 8. Be careful that the exercise of your right, you exercise your right, that it doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, in a way, the lady usher was also giving a concession to my wife. Because normally they don't allow sandals and slippers inside the auditorium. But because my wife was a visiting, a foreign visitor, she granted her the latitude of going in without a proper pair of shoes. So she was also giving a concession to us. Perhaps she was thinking, these Christians from overseas, they don't know anything about reverence to God, you know. And it is for the same reason that I was sympathetic when Boaz told me about his predicament, you know, on the first day of the conference in Kanazawa soon. And that's why I offered him the solution that my daughter would write for him. Actually, I have not told Melody about this plan. But I'm sure she'll be more than willing to help. I was surprised when she comes back. You are the scribe, you know. Now, let's examine the last part. Exalting the Lord or glorifying God. And Paul began by asking two rhetorical questions from verse 29b. He wrote, "Why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?" Now, this is a bit hard to digest, a bit hard to understand. Now, to paraphrase this, why must I be guided and limited by what someone else thinks? If I eat with gratitude to God for what's on the table, why should I care about
Why should I worry about what someone will say? Now, the answers to these hypothetical or rhetorical questions appear to be in the negative. In other words, he's trying to say, I shouldn't care about what others think or say. And once again, Paul seems to be swinging to the other end, suggesting that it's okay to eat. But here he finally offered the punchline in verse 31. Verse 31 is the anchor verse of the text. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, this is where the sermon title is derived from. But it can sound a bit abrupt, because after shuttling between eat, don't eat, and suddenly Paul wrote, okay, everything that you do, do it for the sake of God's glory. The question is, the huge question is, what has God's glory got to do with the issue of eating food offered to idols? What is the connection between the two? And to answer this, we must first understand what is really meant by glorifying God. Or in verse 31, for the glory of God. Another phrase that we often use, and we sung it just now, is to God be the glory, which is sometimes accompanied by a beautiful picture of the sky. Why? Possibly because of the expression, the heavens declare the glory of God, from Psalm 19. But what does all this mean? To God be the glory, glorifying God for the glory of God. And this is the key that will unlock our text for today. To unlock the text, we must first start with the word glory itself. We must ask the basic question, what does glory mean? And this is a very deep subject, and we can only scratch the surface with the time we have. To begin with, glory is not a word that is commonly used outside the church, but it does come up occasionally in our conversations. For example, when we say the movie glorifies violence, meaning that it promotes violence or it elevates violence to a high level. Or when we say, wow, this cake is glorious, meaning its taste is of a very high degree of excellence. So does glory mean something of a high degree or high level? Now you will be surprised that the biblical concept of glory goes much deeper. And let's see what glory means in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, glory carries a slightly different nuance, which we may be more familiar with. But for our purpose, we will just look at the Old Testament and what it says about the word glory. And this is something that we are less familiar with. The most common Old Testament or the Hebrew word for glory in the Bible is the word kavod, which means weight, referring to something or someone heavy or weighty, not necessarily in a physical sense. Now, to illustrate this idea of kavod, suppose Jack Ma, the boss of Alibaba, he walks into this auditorium. You all know who Jack Ma is, don't you? Suppose he steps into our midst. All eyes will be on him. Okay, he will immediately draw everyone's attention. His mere presence will overwhelm the place because he carries a lot of weight. Actually, he's only 5 feet, 3 inches tall only, shorter than most of us. Most of us, you see. But he's a towering figure in the world of business. So in a manner of speaking, Jack Ma possesses a lot of kavod, a lot of weight. Okay, this may not be a very apt illustration, but you get the idea. So when we talk about God's glory, we are pointing to his overwhelming, awesome being. We are referring to the weight of his splendor and majesty, to his holiness and perfection, to his power and strength, and all his weighty attributes that will prompt a response of awe and reverence from those who truly know him. So when we say to God be the glory, we are ascribing to him utter greatness and importance. And this is the meaning of glory or kavod in the Bible. And hence, God's glory is often associated with honor and praise and worship. But it goes much deeper. Honor and praise and worship are merely the responses from our hearts when we acknowledge and appreciate God's kavod. So you've got to acknowledge his kavod first before the praise and worship can come out. Because if you don't have a proper grasp of God's covenant, then your praise and worship will be rather shallow. Someone wrote that the glory of God refers first and foremost to the sheer weight of His, of the reality of His presence. And I picked this up from Google on God's glory. Weighty importance and shining majesty that accompany God's presence. The meaning of the Hebrew word kavod is heavy in weight. And that is why God is often referred to as our rock. God is our rock. It is a visual pun if you don't realize. Because a rock is heavy, God is heavy in a sense that He carries a lot of weight in our lives if we allow Him. But the trouble with us is that we fill our lives with so many other kavods. We pursue so many more important things in life, so much so that God is pushed to the side. So instead of a heavyweight, He becomes a lightweight in our lives. We glorify, meaning that we give a lot of weight to our careers and businesses. We glorify or we give a lot of weight to money and other material things. We even glorify our children. Yes, we even glorify our children. Our children are very important to us. So if we're honest, our children are often weightier to us than God is. As an example, if your son or daughter is in some kind of trouble in Sydney or in London, you'll be out of KL on the first flight to be with him or her. That's what you do. I understand that's what I would do as well. So for me and my wife, our two kids are also very precious to us. That's why we wait so eagerly for their return next month for their summer break. And that's why I look forward so much. I look forward so much to spending time alone with my daughter in Japan soon. But do I wait as eagerly for Christ's return? Do I look forward as much to spending time alone with God? And coming back to our text, to part 4, Paul wrote, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do in such a way that you reflect God's weight in your life. Now, there may be many important people or things in your life. There may be many glories in our lives, but they should not be ranked higher than God. They should pale in comparison to God. In fact, there is no comparison, because nothing compares to God. Now, one small point to address here. The phrase, whatever you do, it doesn't cover the minutest detail of your life, okay? Please don't take this literally. When you drink a cup of coffee, oh, glory to God. When you take a shower, oh, glory to God. The phrase, whatever you do, means the way you live your life. Paul was referring to your being, your entire being, your whole existence. As you live, don't take God lightly. And to coin a new phrase, take God heavily. No such word, but let me say it in a new way. Take God heavily, not lightly, or take God seriously. As mentioned, verse 31 here is the anchor of the text. It is the punchline that will clarify the meaning behind the text. And the punchline is this. In the end, it's not so much about whether we can eat food offered to idols or we should not. Now, if you recall how Paul was going back and forth between eating and not eating, what Paul was trying to say is like this. If I tell you it's okay to eat, I can give you reasons for that. If I tell you it's not okay to eat, I can also give you reasons for that. No, that's not what it's all about. You can imagine Paul saying, don't you see? In the end, it's more about one thing. It's about glorifying God. It's more about God's kavod. It's more a question of how much weight you give to Him. It boils down to how important God is to you. Now, what do I mean by this? How is this more about glorifying God, about His kavod? So let me elaborate as we come to the application part of the sermon. And this will take a bit of a searching the scripture. And we're going to go beyond the text in order to uncover the truth. And in doing so, I will answer the unanswered question just now. That is, what has God's glory got to do with the issue of eating food offered to idols? Now, to begin with, we're going to go a bit deeper now. To begin with, I refer you to this interesting passage in the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've shortened the verses for the sake of time. Jesus appears to be saying that the law is here to stay. And not only that, he seems to be commending those who keep the law. Okay, put it one side. Now, let's compare this with Galatians 5:2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, in this verse, Paul was referring to the law of circumcision. In the passage where this verse sits, he was speaking against, okay, keeping the law as a means to salvation. But Jesus was commending those who keep the law. So how do we reconcile Matthew 5 and Galatians 5? What Paul wrote appears to contradict what Jesus said. Actually, there's no contradiction whatsoever. What Jesus taught in Matthew 5 just now is part of his Sermon on the Mount, which actually stretches until Matthew 7. And this is how Jesus further clarified or explained in Matthew 7. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Well, you know this well. And he says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Wow, the entire law of God can be summarized in just one line. Do to others what you have them do to you. It sums up the whole law. And this is commonly known as the golden rule. Now, this is a test of English. Can you think of one word to describe this principle or this rule? The whole set of God's laws can be packed into one sentence. Now, can you further condense this to just one word? What would one word be to describe this golden rule? Yes, thank you. It's the word L-O-V-E, love. Meaning, the whole point of the law is love. The very foundation of the law is love. Now, this is collaborated by an encounter Jesus had in Matthew 22, which you all know well. Because an expert of the law asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law, you can think of, they finally can be summarized as either love your God or love your neighbor. And so again, the basis of the law is love. The purpose of the law is love. Now, to help you understand this, let me give you an example. Back to the Ten Commandments. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Now, I'm sure there's no one here who has a habit of stealing. But let me ask you, why do you not steal? Why do you refrain from stealing? Well, the law prohibits stealing, you might say. But that's just dwelling on the surface. If you go deeper, it's because you're supposed to love your neighbor. You don't want to steal because you don't want to profit at the other person's expense. In fact, if you love him, you want him to profit, often at your expense. Okay, now, what about Paul? What Paul wrote is that we are no longer under the law, that we are free from the law. When he spoke against following the law of circumcision in Galatians 5 just now, what he meant is that we're no longer justified or reconciled to God because of our adherence to the law. Because no one is saved by observing the law, because sooner or later, you are bound to break one of them. Rather, we are saved by grace through faith. You know this well. We are saved by grace through faith. And what did Paul further says in Galatians 5:6? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. So how do I know if a fellow believer has faith? Because we're saved by grace through faith. How do I know if a fellow believer has faith? It will be demonstrated through the way he loves God and how he loves his neighbor. So it is therefore no accident that three chapters from our text, Paul explained what love is in the famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the fundamental theme that cuts across not only our text, chapter 10, but also beyond. Earlier, I mentioned that Paul first talked about food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, two chapters before our text. This is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So he connects eating food offered to idols to love. So is there a contradiction between what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and what Paul wrote in Galatians 5? No, none whatsoever. Both Jesus and Paul were on the same page, which is to love your neighbor. That's what the law is all about. And the last verse in 1 Corinthians 13 goes, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And coming back to our text for the last time, it's not so much about whether we can or cannot eat food offered to idols. It's more about glorifying God. How so? How is glorifying God connected to the issue of food offered to idols? You see, if you give God the glory, meaning that you acknowledge and embrace his weight, his kavod, you will naturally want to pay heed to who he is, his nature, what he says, and what he commands you to do. If you take God heavily, so to speak, and not lightly, then you would start to love your neighbor. And this is what it's all about. And so love is really the underlying motivation in all that we do with regards to others, in relation to others. And so it is the invisible glue that holds the verses together in our text. If you think that 1 Corinthians 10 is about the merits or demerits of eating food offered to idols, then you have completely missed the point. If you're looking for a yes or no answer to the question of food offered to idols, then you have misread the text. The lesson that Paul was trying to put across is that when you're deciding whether to eat the meat offered to idols, you must be guided by love. Your actions and your decisions are to be conditioned by love, by your concern for others. And hence, when it becomes necessary, you will give up that liberty and grant concessions or accommodations to your fellow believers because you love them. Just like you're ever willing to sacrifice for your children because you love them. And that's why Paul ended this chapter with an exhortation in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greek or the church of God. Because if you love someone, you wouldn't want him or her to stumble or fall. Your actions and decisions are to be driven by love. And so, in conclusion, love is the operating truth behind all that we do in relation to others. And that's why I've embedded the acronym LOVE when I titled the four parts of the text. In closing, I would like to broaden the application a little bit so that you can take home with you something that you can reflect upon. Now, we have to realize that the situation in the Corinthian church is hugely different from what we have here in FBC. Our cultures today is very different compared to what the Corinthians had in those days. You see, archaeologists, when they excavated the ruins of the city of Corinth in Greece, they dug up about 10 pagan temples and 3 markets. And so you can imagine the amount of meat flowing from the temples to the markets in Corinth at that time. And so the problem of eating food offered to idols was very real to the Corinthian Christians at that time. But today, we don't have such a situation. The various types of meat that we consume, we buy from Tesco or Giant, and they are almost 100% commercially produced in huge factories. And hence, we don't have really an issue of eating food offered to idols. Unless, of course, you have in your family members who are Buddhists and you maybe serve food offered to idols at home. But apart from that, it's not really an issue that we have to deal with in this church. And in that respect, when we read the text, let us go beyond the issue of eating or not eating food offered to idols. Instead, let us ask ourselves these questions. Number one, Does my life reflect God's weight or God's kavod? Do I live for the glory of God? That's number one. Number two, are my actions and decisions driven by love in relation to others? Remembering that love is the foundation of God's laws. And number three, do I readily give concession or accommodation or latitude to my fellow believers in order not to stumble them? Or do I always insist I'm right? Do I always insist I have the right? Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, at the Last Supper, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another as he had loved them. Cause each of us to glorify you by doing likewise, to love one another. Teach us to consider others more than we consider ourselves. Help us not to stumble each other, so that this church of yours, as a community of your people, will reflect your glory and your love more and more. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.